Now, if you'll turn, please, to the book of Romans, to chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 12 and read through verse 23, the end of the chapter. You may not be aware of this, but you are under sentence of death. Today I'm going to be talking about capital punishment, and it's appropriate that you remember that you and I are persons who stand under condemnation. We believe that the Bible is the only infallible rule to guide us in our faith and in our practice. Hear what God says to us in this portion of His Holy Word. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. What part of you controls your life? Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Put your hands at God's disposal to do good things. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And how do you get out from under the law that condemns you and under grace that saves you? By accepting Jesus. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, your slaves are the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. If you're going to be a slave to sin, then that's going to control your life. If you're going to be a slave to righteousness, then that's what you're going to do. You know, Paul, in his letters, had an interesting way of introducing himself. He always said, Paul, doulos. And that's the Greek word meaning bondservant or slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. The only question you and I have is what kind of a slave we'll be, to sin or to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Isn't that exciting? You're still a slave, but you changed houses. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. Now, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. When you were a slave to sin, the end of that was death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification. And what's the end of being sanctified and made holy? Eternal life. Now, here's the final contrast. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, death. The free gift of God in Jesus Christ, eternal life. Now, our meditation is continuing a series I've begun on hard answers to tough questions. Today I'm going to talk about capital punishment. Our text, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, I realize that I don't have any final answers, but I pray if I speak truth that you'll open hearts to hear it, and where I fail, that you'll close hearts and minds to what I say, that only what you once said will be heard today. And for that, we'll give you the praise and the glory. Amen. This morning, I'm going to talk about capital punishment. It is not a subject that I have chosen willingly, easily, and certainly not with any eagerness. And yet it's one of the tough questions that we face in our society today. And it's important that we as Christians know not only where we stand, but on what ground we stand. What should we as Christians believe about capital punishment? Is there ever any circumstance under which a Christian can justify the taking of the life of another person? And since so many of us in this congregation have come down rather firmly on the side of being against abortion, against the taking of any life in fetus form, is there any conflict to being against abortion on the one hand and being for capital punishment on the other? Now, let me say in the beginning that our denomination has come down on the side of being against capital punishment. And I must say to you in the beginning, I do not agree with that position, and I hope to share with you this morning why I think it's wrong. Now, I realize there are probably some of you here this morning with deep needs, with desperate hurts, with burdened hearts, and you have enough troubles of your own this morning without my adding some to them. And yet the fact is, no matter how deep our own needs may be, from time to time it is incumbent on us Christians to deal with the questions and the issues that face our world. As the Bible says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. So we Christians, no matter what our own personal needs may be, must stand ready to give account to the world. And one of our services, earlier services, a federal judge was present, and he thanked me for what I had to say. His son is a member of this church. And he said, "You were speaking to the issues with which I must deal every day." So we Christians must give a reason for the faith within us. And if there are some here who might wish me to address some more spiritual topic or some topic more relevant to your personal need this morning, let me remind you very gently that in the 13-plus years that I have filled this pulpit, I have never addressed this subject directly. And maybe I ought to apologize for that. Many of you look to me for spiritual leadership and guidance on such issues, and I have failed to share with you my own thinking on this important matter. And that may be because my own thinking has sometimes been rather fuzzy. Let me also go on to say that I do not have, nor do I claim to have, the final word on this subject. I believe I will be sharing with you that which is true to the Bible and true to God. However, I also realize there may be some of you who believe in the same God I do, who pray to the same God I do, who accept the same Lord Jesus that I accept, who read the same Bible that I read, and yet come out at a different place. And therefore, I offer to you this morning not the final word of God Himself, but instead the best thinking of Andy Jumper, pastor, as he has attempted to stand under God's word, to hear that word, to judge by that word, and to be judged by that word. With that thought in mind, then, and with those limitations imposed on what I am about to say, let us proceed. I think the first question we have to ask ourselves has to do with the reason we have prisons in the first place. Why do we have prisons? You see, I understand that prisons originally came into being as a place simply to keep persons temporarily who had violated the law until their punishment could be determined. So to put a person in prison as punishment in itself was a relatively new idea. Back in the old days, the Middle Ages, a person was put in prison to keep until they decided whether to whip him publicly, to cut his hand off for stealing, whether to cut his head off for whatever else he might have done. I understand in England that at one time in history, in the 17th century, 18th century, that they had capital punishment for some 350 offenses. But today things have changed. Now we consider imprisonment itself punishment. But why put a convicted criminal in jail at all? Why put somebody in jail? Well, there have been numerous answers given to that question over the years. For example, some say that we put a person in jail for therapy. Somehow their parents or society is guilty for the person being unable to cope with life at the level which society demands, and therefore we're putting this person in there for therapeutic reasons. Another theory has to do with making the prisoner sorry, penitent, to make him or her regret the crimes against society. Incidentally, if you put somebody in a place to make them penitent, that becomes a penitentiary, and that's where we get the word penitentiary. Another theory of imprisonment has to do with reforming the character of the person who's committed an offense, and particularly dealing with young people to reform their character. And so another word came into our vocabulary, reformatory. Others say that we imprison people for revenge. I hope that's never true for America. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And so we don't put people, hopefully, in prison for revenge to get even with them for the crimes they have committed. And still others say that we put people in prison to deter crime. We deter the crime, certainly, of the person in prison, since he or she can't get out to do further crime. But the idea is that because if you do something bad, you get put in prison, others will be deterred from doing that. I'm going to come back to that later on, but I will tell you right now, it isn't so. There is no such thing as deterrence. But I want to make one thing very clear from my perspective. In my opinion, we put people in prison for one simple reason: to punish them. To punish them as a matter of justice. Now, hopefully I can help this make some sense to you. You see, our society has certain values, certain principles that make society possible. Now, if someone comes along and violates those principles, if someone comes along and defaces and defames those things that are the warp and woof of our society, if they ignore those values, then we must do something about it. That is, if we do not nourish and enhance and preserve the integrity of those values of our society by punishing those who violate them, in effect, we say that those moral values no longer mean anything. So a criminal is put into prison to be punished by a controlled indignation for violating the principles and values that make society possible. For example, if you take the traffic laws, and suppose the traffic laws are not enforced, and all of us then begin with impunity to violate the traffic laws, what happens is that when you repudiate the validity of these values and they're no longer observed, traffic becomes impossible. Or let me put it to you in biblical terms. God has established his universe on certain moral principles. To violate those standards, to violate those values and principles of God, means that sin and the sinner must be punished. And the Bible says quite clearly, in the beginning, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you violate the structures of my universe, death is the consequence. So what the Bible is talking about is justice. God has set moral standards and values, and when we violate them, the inevitable consequence is justice, and the violator is punished. Isn't that what the history of the Old Testament is all about? It's the story of justice. Israel rebels and sins against God. God punishes them. That's the consequences of their injustice. Justice is administered. They repent and turn back to God. He blesses them. And that's the sequence. It seems they never learned. Over and over they had to go through the sequence. But the fact is, justice must always be done. Sin must always be punished. That's the very moral nature of our universe. Now, it's in that light that we begin to understand something of the significance of the death of Jesus. Jesus came because of justice. God above all is a just and righteous God. And Jesus came because of that justice to bear the consequence of our sin and our rebellion. You see, if God simply ignored or overlooked our sins and failures, moral standards would have no meaning anymore. Does that begin to make sense to you? God above all is a just God. And to violate the justice of God is to bring down the wrath of God, the punishment of God. And if God did not respond in that way, then the moral standards of the universe would be meaningless. So God takes the moral standards of the universe seriously. So seriously that he cannot ignore them. And so the wrath of God falls upon Jesus, who takes our place and dies our death. And what God has done then, what God has done is to establish justice. God is a God of love, but above all, he's a God of loving justice. So let's all agree that we believe in justice. Let's suppose that all of us believe in uplifting and supporting the moral standards that make human society possible and which enhance the value of human life. You see, without these laws and structures, the value of human life would be nothing. So we believe in establishing justice that supports and upholds these standards. But what is justice? Have you ever thought of that? Suppose you take something that's mine. You steal something of value from me. What do we do back to you that's just? Or suppose you murder me. What is it just to do to you for taking my life? Now, at this point, we've taken a strange turn. You see, we have equated justice with time. Did you realize that? If you steal from me, we make you just by taking some time from you. We put you in prison for a while. And if you kill me, what is my life worth? How much of your time is my life worth? Is my life worth 10 years of your time? Is my life worth 20 years of your time? Is my life worth the rest of your time without the possibility of parole? Have you ever stopped to think how crazy that is? Some of your time is the value we take from you for doing something wrong. Is that just? Does that bring about justice? Look at it this way. Suppose you kill me and you get sentenced to 2 years and then you're paroled. Is that justice? Let me give you some statistics. In California in 1972, 102 men were on death row scheduled to die. 10 years later, 1982, 29 of them had been released. 25 of them were scheduled for release, and only 2 of them had been in prison over 20 years. What does that mean? Does it mean that a few years of time are worth more than a life? If you serve 10 years, is that worth more than my life? A friend of mine has just written an article entitled Descent into the Abyss of Violence. Descent into the Abyss of Violence, where he bemoans the fact that the state of Florida has put to death a man named Robert Sullivan. And of course, the media dramatizes this by always, in every instance where a person has been electrocuted or put to death, by showing the hearse leaving the prison. I've never understood why they didn't show instead the hearse carrying the bodies of victims to the cemetery. I've never understood why we never see the families beside the graves mourning for their lost one. Anyway, my friend, Dr. Herb Mazur, writes that his concern is for the, quote, subtle brutalization of the American soul. The fact that we would execute Robert Sullivan in Florida, says that's a subtle brutalization of the American soul. Well, you let me tell you something. I'm concerned about the brutalization of the American soul where criminals are permitted to kill people and nothing happens to them. That's brutalization. But let me ask this question. If Mr. Sullivan has taken lives as he did, and if he is only punished with some time, however much, for those murders, doesn't it mean that the lives of those he killed were not as worth as much as his life? Doesn't it mean that their lives were somehow substandard to his life? And that if he just gives some time, that makes up for their lives. I hope that makes some sense to you. The value and worth of a human being cannot be measured by taking away some time from a person who takes that life. But let's talk for a moment about deterrence. Some say that we imprison or punish people to deter others from similar crimes. Now, some say that we have capital punishment so that we will deter other people from killing. I think the statistics on that don't mean anything. Personally, I think it's wrong to punish one person in order to deter others. For example, I don't think I should do something bad to you for something you've done, because if I do something really bad to you for doing it, it will stop other people from doing it. If you steal an apple and I have you flogged publicly for stealing the apple in order that other people won't steal apples, that's not justice. It's like the rich lady who brought her snotty little brat named Newton to the preschool, and she explained to the teacher that she wanted Newton treated very well. She said, whatever you do, do not strike Newton. If Newton does something bad and you want him to sit down, hit the boy next to him. That will frighten Newton and he will sit down. Well, that's something of what we do when we punish somebody to deter others. I shouldn't do something to you because it might make somebody else not do it. The only reason society can do something to an individual because of wrongdoing is because what society does to that person is just. Because it's the right thing to do. Let me illustrate. I'm told that back in the Middle Ages, a person could be put to death for stealing a loaf of bread, and yet that did not deter people from stealing bread. I can understand that. If Sydney and Amy were starving to death, and I would steal bread for them, no matter what the consequence. So killing somebody would not stop me from stealing bread. The real question, however, is the appropriateness of death for bread. Justice says you can't put someone to death to keep other people from stealing bread. Justice says you can put somebody to death for stealing bread only if it's appropriate, only if justice is served to kill someone for stealing bread. Well, let's turn that over. If there are crimes for which the only appropriate response, if there are crimes for which the only appropriate reaction, if there are crimes for which the only justifiable response is capital punishment, then the society that fails to exercise justice will inevitably suffer. So we've laid down two basic principles. First, don't punish to deter. It isn't just, it isn't fair. Besides that, it doesn't work. Second, punishment must serve justice. For example, killing a person for stealing a loaf of bread does not serve justice. But that being the case, are there situations where capital punishment is the only alternative that will truly serve justice? You see, the bottom line for a just society is justice itself. If a person takes a life and society does not respond, then the life of the person who was killed means nothing. We are giving total disregard to the value of human life. Or we're saying that the one who did the killing has a life that's more valuable than the one who was killed. And you see, when that happens, a society begins to collapse in on itself. As one who values human life very deeply, it grieves me to come to this conclusion, and I can understand a little bit more of how it grieves God when you and I reject Him. But it seems inescapable. Because we do value human life, capital punishment must be a part of our system of justice. To do less is to devalue the meaning and the significance of life. Now let me hasten to say that I recognize there are pitfalls to this position. There's the possibility that justice can go awry. We humans are not capable of designing a fail-safe method. There's a possibility that a poor person may not have the same representation in court as a wealthy person, although my personal opinion is that a poor person can claim that he did not get adequate representation and go through the process over and over. There's the chance that an innocent person would be convicted and executed. An investigation shows that in the last 200 years, there's no evidence that that has happened, but it certainly could happen. All of those things could happen. And it seems to me that our society has gone very far in an effort to safeguard the rights of people. Sometimes I think they've gone too far. But in the final analysis, a society must maintain a just attitude and a proper reverence towards life, or life itself ceases to have any meaning. Now I wish I had time to discuss the issues I've raised. For example, rather than taking a person's life, could we not isolate him over here? You see, there are two principles that I brought up and which we've established when we talked about abortion. The commandment not to kill, thou shalt not unjustifiably kill anybody, has a negative part in the sense of do no harm. But it has a positive sense in protect from harm. Now, to do no harm to a convicted murderer, could we not put him in prison here and do no harm to him, just put him in prison? Well, but what about other prisoners where we must protect from harm, where this person might kill them? We see that could happen. As a matter of fact, the judge this morning said to me, said, I wish you had emphasized a little stronger. He said, we have a case where a man was confined for murder for life. In prison, he has now killed other prisoners so that he's in for 300 years. And if he kills somebody else, what does another 100 years matter? Well, not anything. So to do no harm gets in conflict with to protect from harm. But let me make this final point about an important principle. The action of an individual can and often may be very different from the responsibility of a society. You see, if you attack me to kill me, I have the right not to defend myself. If I'm a total pacifist, I have the right not to fight you off, not to repel you, but to let you go ahead and kill me. Yes, as an individual, I can be the ultimate pacifist and let you do me in. But society doesn't have that right. You see, while you may have the right to let someone kill you, do you have the right to let somebody kill me if you can stop them? And that's the position of society. Ruth and Billy Graham live high up on a mountain near Asheville, North Carolina. And their home is surrounded by a very high fence that has barbed wire at the top. And the brush is cleared away on either side of the fence a considerable distance. There's lighting on the fence. There's an electric gate, and if you're going up to see them, you have to call ahead, and they have scanners where they can see who you are, and they open the gate and let you in. That's a terrible way to have to live, but their life is under constant threat by deranged people who say, God's told me to kill Billy Graham or Ruth Graham or whatever. And the Billy Graham Foundation, the trustees, have made them take these precautions. And when you get up to their house, here come these great, huge German Shepherd dogs. And believe me, I'm not getting out of that car till either Ruth or Billy get there to control them, because these dogs are attack dogs. They've been trained in Germany, and they only respond to German commands. And my German just isn't good enough to get out of the car. We went up there one time, and Billy came out and got the dogs under control, you know, and I was still a little nervous about getting out, and I said, you know, what can those dogs do to a human being? And Billy pointed to one of them, and he said, that dog has 120-pound jaw pressure. And I said, well, that didn't mean anything to me. What does that mean practically? He said, well, practically it means if that dog got you as big as your arm is at the elbow, he could take your arm off. That's 120-pound jaw pressure. Now, I don't know if you realize what kind of constant threats the Grahams live under. Billy was telling me the police knew that a young man with a rifle was trying to kill Billy. They checked him as far as an airplane going to Dallas, where Billy was doing a revival. And they actually kept a policeman in his room all night long with a shotgun across his lap. And Billy said, the hard part of that is getting up to go to the bathroom in the night with a policeman sitting there. So, but it's really terrible the way they have to live. One year, Sydney and I were visiting with Ruth up on the mountain, and we got to talking about the dogs. And I'll never forget the comment that Ruth made. She said, "These dogs are trained to kill. But I know that if anyone ever attacked me, I could never give the dogs the command to attack." Well, that's the kind of person Ruth is. She's so kind and sweet and gentle, and she would rather let herself be killed than to order those dogs to attack someone. And that's her right. But if those persons were attacking someone else, if those persons were going to kill visitors to the Graham home, does Ruth still have the right to let her friends be killed? You see, my right as an individual and my right as a member of society may conflict. In my sermon on abortion, I talked about the sixth commandment, which is properly translated, "Do not unjustly murder anyone." And I went on to say that negatively that means to do no harm. Positively, it means protect from harm. And sometimes those two principles get in conflict. Sometimes doing no harm may conflict with protecting from harm. And if a person violates the standards of society that undercut that society, which threaten that society, doing no harm to that person may conflict with protecting from harm the other persons of that society. Responding to that conflict, to do no harm, to protect from harm, is to have a true respect and value for human life. Now, God loves all of us this morning. His love was revealed in Jesus. It was not a soft and easy love. It was no cheap grace. It was costly. It was a love that fulfilled justice. For on the cross he died for you and for me. And do you know what the Bible says? This Bible doesn't beat around the bush about justice. It says of Jesus, "He that believes on me shall never die." But God's love is a hard love. It's a hard love because it also says, "He who believes not is condemned already." You know, the Bible teaches capital punishment for you. It says that if you don't believe, you're condemned. It also says that if you believe in Jesus, you're not condemned. You see, for you, Jesus has paid it all. Have you accepted that eternal life? You who are about to die. Let us pray. Lord, there's not a one of us here, but we have failed in so many ways and have violated your moral structure. We thank you for your justice, but we thank you especially for your love that sent Jesus to die in our place for our sins. And Father, as we in turn are called upon to be responsible individuals and responsible members of society, and as we wrestle with this deep, profound issue of capital punishment, I pray that each of us might be led and guided by your Holy Spirit to do the thing that enhances the value of life, because we know that you loved our lives so much that you sent Jesus to die for us. Help us then, Lord, to do that which best enhances what you love, and that's us. Amen.